Mark chapter 7. I don't see a group of people grabbing their Bibles, so maybe your Bibles are already open. We are a Bible church. That's in our name for a reason, our emphasis on the Word of God. We've already had great teaching this morning in our Sunday school classes, and now we're going to go to Mark chapter 7 as we work our way through Mark's Gospel. And my message is titled, Traps of Tradition. What's going to happen in our passage is that the Pharisees are going to come into contention with Jesus and his disciples because his disciples aren't keeping the traditions of the elders. And they held to those traditions very strongly. And so they're greatly upset with Jesus and his disciples. So today we're talking about traditions. Here is a Peanuts cartoon, Schultz. And it happened again last night. Of course, I expected it. Whenever Mom and Dad come home, as soon as they pull into the driveway, Mom says, "Home again, Finnegan." Home again, Finnegan? Yeah, Grandma used to say it too. All families have traditions. Some of them always go to the mountains in the summer. Some families always go to Hawaii for the holidays. Some families always have a big dinner on Sunday. Some families always go to the opera on opening night. All families have traditions. And our family says, home again, Finnegan. What a tradition. Webster's definition of traditions, the handing down from generation to generation of opinions and practices. Handing down from generation to generation of opinions and practices. Our lives are filled with traditions. If you took a moment to just think about it, and I gave you 5 minutes of silence to think about it, you could fill the back of your notes with traditions that you have as a family, as an individual, that we have as a church. Some are insignificant, like home again, Finnegan. My mom used to say, when we'd get back home, home again, jiggity, jig, jig. Anybody else? Yeah. Oh, is that right? I believe it comes actually from the three pigs, from that story. So some traditions are insignificant, but there are those that hold great significance to us, especially in the area of our faith and our worship. And in our passage today, Jesus comes into conflict with the religious leaders over their traditions. And we're going to talk a lot about our references to the traditions of the elders. We've already talked about this, but we're going to look into it further this morning. And they were traditions that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, held as highly significant. And that's why they're all bent out of sorts. They're all bothered when they observe Jesus' disciples not keeping the traditions of the elders. So, our Bibles are open to Mark 7. Hopefully you've got your notes out. It's good. I see a couple of pens over there, people taking notes. That's almost as good as an amen. Amen. But I'm preaching. Somebody's writing some things down. Traditions are good. We're going to talk about today the dangers of traditions, but traditions are good. They're necessary. Traditions are necessary. We've got all kinds of them in our lives as we function, but they have dangers. And that's what we're going to learn about today. So do you think our passage is going to be relevant? Shake your heads yes. Our passage is going to be relevant. Because we have all kinds of traditions, and we can fall into some of these traps. And so every so often, maybe we need to take like a spiritual bath or cleansing. Hey, we're going to talk about washings today, but maybe it's kind of like we shake ourselves off and say, what traditions do I hold to, and am I holding to them correctly? Let's talk about context. We always want to get our bearings, and I like to review. Last Sunday, we talked about Jesus' miracle of feeding a multitude of how many were in this multitude? How many men? 5,000, so we think 20 plus thousand people as he feeds this multitude with two fish and five loaves. And I think I made what is an important observation that as far as this miracle, it's the only one recorded in all four Gospels. That's significant. That's significant. So it tells us this miracle is of great importance. And I think that the importance of the miracle is given to us really in John's Gospel. And John tells us that this miracle pointed to a greater reality that Jesus was the, what? Bread of life, having come down out of heaven. He fed the multitude with bread, but it pointed to the greater reality that he was the bread of life who had come down out of heaven. I mentioned last week that this miraculous feeding of the multitude is really the peak of Jesus' popularity. Because it's from here, because of claims he goes on to make, that many of his disciples, and that's what John says, many of his disciples leave him. And what were the claims he was making after this miracle? That he was the bread of life that had come down out of heaven and that they needed to what? Eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they're like, whoa, this is strange. We're out of here. And so many of them started to leave. How far into Jesus' ministry are we? I don't have my chart, but we're a good 2 years probably, about 2 years into his ministry. John 6. As a result of this, many of his disciples left and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to leave also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So many of his disciples leave him. And he even turns to the 12. "You guys want to walk too?" And Peter speaks up and says, "No, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, after feeding this multitude, Jesus immediately, and I think that's the word Mark uses, Jesus immediately sends the crowd and his disciples away. Why does he send them away? Because after he feeds this multitude and meets this need, they want to make him king. It's like, wow, this guy is great. This guy is wonderful. Let's make him king. Let's all in favor of Jesus being king. Let's make him king. And evidently that was reverberating through the crowd. And Jesus immediately shuts it down. Because that was not God's plan. Right? What would await him in Jerusalem would be a crown of thorns as he would go to the cross. And so he dismisses everybody. And he goes and prays. Probably prays for himself. Prays for his disciples. And he had sent them in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And there's a headwind. And so they're having a hard time making their way. In fact, how long do they oar? Are they straining at oar? I think that's even how it said. Some 9 hours. The last watch, I believe the fourth watch, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, and I think it's only one of the Gospels. I believe it's Matthew or Luke tells us that this was when Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. And Mark doesn't think that that's necessarily what is significant enough to share or his reasons for not sharing it, but this was when Peter walked on the attempted to. But we read in Mark 6, "But when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid, guys.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And so the big crowd didn't gain the right insights from this miracle of feeding the multitude. And even Jesus' disciples are struggling, gaining the correct insight, coming to understand who Jesus is, who Jesus was. But I like this description. They're terrified. They're utterly astonished. Not necessarily for the right reasons, but I believe that that is how that's where we want to find ourselves in our study of Mark. A bit terrified. Is that bad to say? To gain this new understanding of who Jesus is, that there's almost this sense of being terrified. It's like, ooh, and being astonished. I believe we're way too comfortable with who Jesus is. And I'm preaching to myself and I'm speaking of myself. And my desire, as I've stated it time and time again here on a Sunday morning, is that we pray together and ask that the Spirit of God more fully reveal to us the glory of who Jesus is, and it will be reflected in the way we live. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray right now. Father, we give you praise that you've spoken life into us. And it centers around your Son. You've given us new hearts. Our hearts of stone have been changed to hearts of flesh. And we see Jesus for who he is. But as Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. We have a hard time grasping the full reality of who he is and what he has come to accomplish. So we humble ourselves even this morning as we're together studying this passage and ask that your Spirit, who's taken up residence in our lives, would use your word to speak truth into our lives and reveal to us the glory of who Jesus is. And Father, that as we come to understand who Jesus is, we would live that out in our day-to-day lives. We collectively unite our hearts and pray what we know is according to your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 7. Jesus comes into conflict with the Jewish religious leaders over this issue of traditions. And our passage breaks down nicely, I think, into two halves. First of all, we're going to look at the Pharisees' accusation, what they accuse him and his disciples of doing. And then we're going to look at Jesus' answer. We'll look at how he responds. And so, first of all, the accusation. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And so we learn here that the top leadership comes down from Jerusalem. And they come into the Galilee. And what's interesting is, I think this, the fact that they gathered around him, they're almost like this pack of ravenous wolves. And it's not a bad way for us to think of what's taking place. They come into the Galilee to confront Jesus. They hear what's going on. And we can almost be certain that they've come up there to find some way to bring him down. We've already been told that in Mark's gospel, that they set their hearts to really destroy him. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands? And so the Pharisees' issue with Jesus is that his disciples were breaking the traditions of the elders by their not washing their hands before they ate. Now maybe in your innocence and naivety, you may think, well, what's wrong with that? I think that's pretty good. Don't we teach our kids they should wash their hands? Yes, we do. But you already know that the issue here is not hygiene, correct? It's not about germs. The issue is defilement. One's being unclean because of their contact with unclean or ungodly things or people. And maybe we could parenthetically say Gentiles. So in their interaction at the marketplace or other places, there's this contact with unclean people, and so you would wash to rid yourself of that contamination. The tradition of the elders were seen as a wall of protection to prevent disobedience to the Mosaic law. And so the traditions of the elders were interpretations of the law that had been handed down from generation to generation on how to interpret the law and put it into play or act on it and apply it in one's life. And those traditions were at first handed down orally. It was just, they were traditions that were just handed down by word of mouth, by word of mouth, by word of mouth, by word of mouth for centuries, until they were finally written down about 200 years after Christ in what is known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah. And it's interesting. I love history. You know I love history. I hope we all love history. The older you get, the more you love history, because the more you've been a part of history. But the reason they finally wrote it down was that around this time, around 200 years after Christ, so many of the rabbis in Judaism had been killed through the wars that they had been through, that the fear was that they would lose these oral traditions because there were not the rabbis to hand them on down and pass them on down. So they felt it necessary to write them down. Don't you just love history? Just little nuggets, like, it's just, wow, that's amazing. I can see by your expressions that not all of you think it's amazing, but I find it rather interesting. So what we have then is the law of Moses that we're all familiar with, our Old Testaments, but then building up around it, this wall of protection, the interpretations of the law, the Mishnah, and then, this shouldn't surprise you, over time, further traditions develop concerning the Mishnah, and that is the Gemara, and so those are the interpretations of the Mishnah, and finally, all of that's codified and written down in the Jewish Talmud. That's the Talmud. So I'm throwing some terms out that you really have heard in the past, but now it's a sense of, oh, That's how that all fits together. And so the issue in our passage has to do with traditions concerning washing of hands, cleansing oneself from defilement, traditions that have been developed by the rabbis over centuries so that you would keep the law and not become defiled. You would not disobey it, because they had learned through the Babylonian captivity, if you disobey God's law, there's a price to pay. There is a price to pay. And oh, that we would learn that. To disobey God's word is very foolish. Jewish study Bible. I bought a Jewish study Bible, and there's Jack. He's holding his up. Mitch had one, and so I thought, hey, if those guys have one, I need one. And they have this to say about our passage. In the marketplace, one may touch ceremonially impure things, and the impurity is removed by rinsing up to the wrist. Having nothing to do with hygiene, the practice was based on the idea that a man's home is his temple, the dining table his altar, the food his sacrifice, and himself the priest. Since the Tanakh, that is the law, requires a priest to be ceremonially pure before offering sacrifices on the temple altar, the Talmud requires the same before eating a meal, accompanied by making a barach, which is reciting a blessing. Okay, so they put into play these ideas of washings to cleanse oneself. I'm going to show you a little YouTube video And this is just to help us understand these things. And this is from a leader of a synagogue up in Memphis on hand washings. Because, and I haven't studied this to any detail, but Orthodox Jews today would keep these same traditions. And so he's telling his synagogue, or those who want to listen to this YouTube video, how do you wash your hands before you eat? See, that's what's going on back with Jesus. They're not washing their hands. But how do you properly wash your hands before you eat? And he's going to recite a prayer, because that was a part of it. Now, the prayer is going to be in Hebrew. We will not understand.
Welcome to the Anche Sfar Bethel Emeth congregation for our discussion of how to wash our hands for bread. If a person's going to be having bread, then they need to wash their hands. Now, if they're having less than a egg's worth, in other words, if you're having less than, let's say, 2 pieces of bread, you should probably wash without a bracha.
If you're having bread,
if you're going to wash, and you're going to make a bracha, then you should have a significant amount of bread, as in egg's worth of bread. If your ring has a stone in it, then you definitely need to remove it. Now, as we demonstrate, I will be talking. Of course, usually you don't talk when you wash your hands. It's particularly important not to talk from the time you begin the washing until the blessing is made. Never do we interrupt between a mitzvah and its blessing.
Washing and the blessing.
And then you make a bracha before the blowing of shofar. You never interrupt in between those two things. Afterwards, it's also important not to interrupt between the washing and the eating bread. But that's actually less significant. The main thing is not to interrupt between the washing and the making of the blessing. Should you interrupt at that point, that could be a serious problem. If by mistake you talk after you wash your hands, as long as you haven't totally removed your mind from the idea of washing and remaining pure, then you do not need to recite the blessing again. So if we want to pour the water on our hands, we want it to cover all the way from our wrist all the way to the very ends of the fingertips. In order to do that, we're going to need a significant amount of water. So it's good to fill up a nice big cup. If you use a small cup, this is going to be very difficult to do. If you're in a shortage of water, you could follow a more lenient position of covering just simply up to the knuckles. So we do it as follows. You hold the hand this way so that everything is exposed. Your hand is totally exposed to the water. And you pour it twice. Hand is completely covered with water. Then we would take the towel, hold our hands up, and say, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Asher Kidushanu Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu
Al Netzilat Yadayim.
And then we dry the hands. You do not make a blessing while you're drying your hands. That wouldn't be proper. You should focus on the blessing. You shouldn't make a blessing after you dry your hands, because then it's completely over. Rather, you should make the blessing before you dry your hands. But also try to hold the hands up so that if there is any water, it falls down on your wrist and not the other way around. The water from above your wrist is impure, and you wouldn't want it to fall below the wrist and then to fall on top of the wrist. That would be improper. So we want to keep the hands up when we're drying our hands. If you dry them, you remain silent, and then you've accomplished the washing of the hands.
All right, now I hope you find that fascinating. Okay, so these are traditions that are being followed. And I hope what you picked up on was all the details. How you're supposed to do this. Times of silence. What is to be said. How you're supposed to position your hands. All those kind of details. And in a sense, and I don't want to overstate it, but that's going on. What's going on in our passage. Jesus is coming into conflict with the Pharisees because his disciples weren't keeping the traditions of the elders. Now, those traditions weren't stated specifically in the law. They were just their traditions on how they kept the law. And so that's the conflict that is taking place. Do we get it? I've said it earlier this morning. I just love history. I just love when it just kind of boom, this all just kind of comes alive for us. And we understand what's going on. Why such a big deal? So what's Jesus' answer? How does he respond to their accusation? Notice again verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, and he quotes here from the Old Testament, the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, or God's word, the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And so Jesus speaks of the Pharisees as hypocrites. Oh, that had a sting, huh? You hypocrites. The term comes from the theater and speaks of a pretender, an actor. And so Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of being actors. They're pretenders of holiness, our godliness, our righteousness. Make no mistake about it, they were serious. They were dead serious about keeping those traditions, but their traditions, Jesus is telling them, did not necessarily, and in fact did not, result in the kind of righteousness that God's looking for. That's the problem. That's the problem. Well, you're all into these traditions. Let me identify two traps of traditions that I think Jesus gives us in these verses. And the first one is this, that traditions can give a false sense of godliness. It's possible to keep the traditions, but with a heart that's far from God. Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And so Jesus accusing the Pharisees of lip service religion. They were meticulously, they were carefully observing their traditions, but their hearts were far away from God. Oh, they were observing these traditions, but their hearts weren't where they were supposed to be. In Matthew 23, at the very end of his ministry, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's Passion Week, and he pronounces a series of woes against the Pharisees. And each time, I believe, he calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Oh, those words sting. If I were to call you a hypocrite, boy, that stings. Does it get really guts? You're kind of on edge. But he had this to say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. So this has to do with washings. But inside their hearts, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish. In other words, your heart, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Oh, you hypocrites. You clean the inside, but outside, but not the inside. Do we struggle with keeping our traditions and having a right heart? Because that's what's going on here. They're keeping traditions, but their heart's not right. Do we struggle with that? I think we do. For instance, most of us pray before we eat. If I were to ask for a show of hands, almost everybody here would say, yeah, I pray before I eat. But I don't know of a place where Scripture specifically commands that, where it specifically says we're to pray before we eat. We're commanded to be thankful. We're commanded to pray without ceasing. We're giving the example of those who prayed before eating, but prayer before our meals, are you ready for this? In many ways is a tradition. You think about it. A tradition. And I think it's a good one. I'm not this morning saying that all traditions are bad. Jesus isn't saying that all traditions are bad. I think it's a very good tradition. But the challenge is that it can become roped. We just do it. We just do it. There's a TV show, and I don't like to talk necessarily about TV shows I watch. There's so much bad stuff, but Blue Bloods, at the very end, what do? They always, the family's together, and somebody recites a prayer. Yep, it's a good Catholic family, and so they recite this prayer. We do something similar oftentimes with our kids, right? God is great and God is good, and we thank Him for our food. How does the rest of it go? By His hands we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for our daily bread. And that's really a good prayer, but what can happen? It can just become rote. We pray in this house before we eat. So Jimmy, I need your attention, Jimmy. You pray. Right? Yeah, heart's not in it. Boy was invited by his friends to have dinner. And they were all seated around the table. The food was being served. And this little boy was puzzled. They didn't pray. And he said, don't you say prayers before you eat? And the dad of the household was a little bit embarrassed. He said, no, we don't take time for that. And this little boy was silent for a minute or two as he thought about it. And he said, oh, I see. You eat like my dog does. He just jumps right in too. Now, most of us wouldn't feel right about just jumping right in or just starting right in. But when we pray, is our heart in it? That is a very good question to be asking. Is our heart in it? Are we just kind of going through the motions? We have this tradition, and it's a good one, but it's a good one that can become a bad one if our hearts aren't right. And then we can think, well, I'm a good parent. I'm a godly person. You see me praying at meal? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Let me give you a second example. I'm wanting this to be practical. We're talking about traditions that we can keep, but our heart's not being in it. And that's what was going on with the religious leaders. They were keeping all these traditions meticulously, but their hearts weren't right. How about coming to church on Sunday mornings? How about coming to church on Sunday mornings? Scripture commands us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we see the example in our New Testaments, do we not, of the church assembling together on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so we meet here at this location, 524 Arlington Drive, Sunday mornings, Sunday school 9:30, church at 10:30. And so much of what we do is tradition. Yes. Let's just be honest. It's not like the songs we sing are the style of worship fell down and there's some commandment or there's some commandment in Scripture telling us what to do. It's tradition. We sing certain songs, a certain style of worship. You're very aware that those kind of traditions really hit the fan about 30 or 40 years ago, right? Yeah. In the church, what's our style of worship? Are we going to have drums? Whoa. Guitars? All about traditions. What I want to do is just through these, ask the question, why are we here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Is your heart here? Oh, that's a good thing to be asking. Are you entering into things? Or it's just like, look, my parents made me come today. Now, that may be reason enough. You should obey your parents. And if I was a parent of younger children, they'd be here on a Sunday morning. But if their heart wasn't in it, I'd attempt to address their heart. Amen? Amen? Yet why are we here? Right? As we come together, having our hearts in it. God wants more than your attendance on a Sunday morning. And in fact, broader than that, if you're going to say, let me step on some toes here. If you're going to say you're a part of Charleston Bible Church, and you really, if your heart's in it, then you're going to become engaged in the life of this body. Oh, I'm going to Medley now. Because if you're going to say, this is my church, well, then you're saying, hey, this is where I plant my stake. This is where my heart is. Then it's going to show up in the fact that you become engaged in the life of this body. Because that will demonstrate your heart's in it. And you're not just showing up on a Sunday morning. You're not just going through the motions. All right, second trap of tradition. The first one was that their hearts weren't in it. The second one is this. Traditions can get us to neglect God's word. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, are as God's word, the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And so in vain do they worship me. Vain means it's all empty. It's all void of results. Worshiping God, but doing so according to man's precepts, and not necessarily God's word. Oh, that's so important. That's what he's saying. You're worshiping me, but according to your traditions and not necessarily God's word. And so you're neglecting the word of God to fulfill your traditions. And in verse 8, Jesus gives commentary. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So what's happening through your traditions? Are we getting this? They're keeping these traditions, but they are negating, are neglecting the very word of God when it came to how they were to conduct their lives and their holiness. And so one can be very busy, holding to the precepts of men, holding to the traditions of men, but not necessarily doing what God commanded and desires. Oh, one can have this sense, I'm busy. I'm doing all that's asked of me at my church, but that doesn't necessarily equate all that's being asked of you. That's not necessarily equate to what God has commanded of you. Does that make sense? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So we're busy, and we can think we're righteous, but we're busy doing what those who in the church have asked us to do and not necessarily what God has commanded us to do. And so here's this little ditty. Mary had a little lamb that was given her to keep, but then it joined the Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. We could put Bible church in there. They joined the Bible church and died for lack of sleep. It's kind of like, well, we're going to get you busy around here. Now, I talk about you being involved here. Yeah. I don't want you to sense it as just some busy work. We just want to get you busy. What I'm after is you using the gifts God's given you to the building up of this body so that it fully reflects the glory of who Jesus is. That's what excites me. That's my job description. To get you out of the stands, onto the field, using your gifts. Oh, and that's when one's life just starts to grow and to expand spiritually. Well, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives an example of what he's speaking against. And that is tradition getting us to neglect God's commands and even getting us to negate God's commands. And so he says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, notice that, you're invalidating the word of God by your tradition. You're not just neglecting it, you're invalidating it. You're negating it by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. And so Jesus exposing the religious leaders' actions of nullifying the word of God by their traditions. And what was it? I mean, this example is readily understandable. God's word taught that one was to honor their father and their mother. That's commandment number 5. You're supposed to honor your father and your mother. They're not supposed to speak evil. But the religious leaders had established a tradition which said korban, which means bait. It's just Hebrew for given to God. And so what they did was then, according to this tradition, they said, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, I gave it to God. Boy, that can sound so spiritual, can't it? Can't take care of you. Can't obey the 5th commandment. Can't honor you as I should. But boy, don't I look righteous. I mean, I gave my stuff, devoted it to God. It doesn't mean that they probably weren't going to continue to use it for personal gain. But they spoke of giving it to God. I'm just going to tell you another example because it says you do many such things as this. Remember in Mark 3, and I don't know if this is in your notes, write it down. Jesus is at the synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus is going to heal this man's hand, but it's the Sabbath. And you see the Pharisees, they had rules about keeping the Sabbath. They had their traditions. And it wasn't right to heal a man on the Sabbath. I mean, they had so many traditions about the Sabbath. I read one idea on the Sabbath. Was it okay if there was a fire in your home to run upstairs and get your wooden leg? And it wasn't, because that would be work. Okay, so all kinds of ridiculous traditions. And if you were to read that passage in Mark 3, it says Jesus is angry at them to see this hardness of heart and where their traditions had brought them. That they were negating the very word of God. Their hearts were wrong. By my expression, I hope you get this sense of this conflict that is taking place between Jesus and the religious establishment, the Pharisees. And because of this conflict, they want him what? They want him gone. They want him dead. You're upsetting things. And you're making us look bad as you upset things. And now we're upset. Traditions of the elders. What are their dangers? Number one, they can give a false sense of godliness. And number two, they can get us to the place where we neglect God's word and even come to the place of contradicting God's word. Isn't God's word practical? Because you have a lot of traditions in your life. We do. Well, let's just acknowledge that. And you're not hearing me say, and we're not hearing Jesus say, that traditions are all bad. They're good and they're necessary, but they need to be evaluated. We need to look at them. And I appreciate the leadership of this church and the culture of this church that we're willing to do that. We may start something and after a year or two decide, hey, it's gone. We don't want to just continue to do this. We just don't want to do it because we did it that way for the last 2 years or 10 years. Let's evaluate. Someone wrote about growing old. And they said, one of the most disturbing aspects of aging is the growing inability to recall important information. This affliction becomes particularly pronounced when you go upstairs to get something. Halfway up, you realize that you have no inkling of what you were going upstairs to fetch. Then you have to decide whether to go back downstairs and try to remember what you needed or continue on up and look for something that needs bringing down. And unable to decide, you resort to sitting on the landing and sulking only to discover that you've completely forgotten whether you were originally upstairs going down or downstairs going up. Kind of lost it all. People and churches and denominations tend to grow old. They tend to grow old. And in their growing old, they can lose perspective. And these traditions can become entrenched. And after a while, we can look back and say, how did we end up here? When God doesn't command this, when our hearts aren't in it, how did we end up here? So traditions. Jesus is going to go on and speak of the washings that are the proper kind of washings or cleansings that we need. That's next Sunday, and that will take us into communion as he continues really with the same topic. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your word.